somewhere and you've just never managed to get out of it. But it has, I suppose, been custom for Free Presbyterian ministers to bring on the first Sabbath of the new year a motto text. And I want to do that this morning, not through tradition or custom, but because of a number of weeks ago, while considering the first Sabbath of the new year, which I believe is very important to the congregation, to fix challenges in their minds as to the year ahead. And I thought, well, what will I speak upon? And the Lord directed my heart. And I remember actually speaking to our brother Alistair on Skype one evening, and I said that the Lord has really laid a word upon my heart. And it was the words of Jeremiah 29 and the verse number 11. I want to read these words with you right now, Jeremiah 29 and the verse 11. I want to say right now that I won't be preaching, expounding the full verse today. I would like to take it over a number of Sundays, a number of Sabbath mornings, and look at this with you because it is such a powerful and potent verse. So verse 11, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Amen. It's very interesting to find that when you go into Christian bookstores and you go to little, you know, places where ladies like to visit, where you can buy little ornaments with scripture texts on it, that very often one of the verses that you will find emblazoned on, you know, pieces of ornaments and mirrors and trinkets is the words of Jeremiah 29 in the verse number 11. For I know my thoughts, or the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. And you may have heard those words put to you in such a way, for I know the plans that I have for you. And that's exactly taken here from the AV, only our translators use the word thoughts. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts to prosper, thoughts of peace, in other words, not of evil, but to give you a blessed future, or to give you an expected end. And yet the Lord here is reminding, and this is the irony, I think this is what drew my attention firstly to the verse, because though we love to remind people and those in pain, those in great trouble of these words, that the Lord knows all about you, the Lord has plans for you, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, yet these words that we give to people, we write in cards, we give to people, are smack bang in the middle of God's judgment upon his people. That's very interesting. To think that here's a passage, Jeremiah 29, that speaks of God's people going into captivity, the Lord's judgment on his people. And then we, as God's people, find comfort in these words of verse 11 that are found smack bang in the middle of a very depressing chapter, a very sober chapter, that God is telling you are a disobedient people, and because of your disobedience and unwillingness to obey me, you are going into exile for 70 years. 70 years. That's the irony. And I trust you see the irony that why do we as God's people find our hearts drawn here to these words of verse 11, right in the midst of a letter when Jeremiah is telling God's people that God is absolutely displeased with you? It's very interesting, isn't it? Well, I want to at least answer that question for you this morning. Why is it that our hearts as God's people are drawn to verse 11 when he has just told God's people that, you know, you have been disobedient, you've been unwilling to listen, and therefore you are going into captivity, not for a few years, but for a lifetime, 70 whole years. I was thinking about us in Northern Ireland, you know, the Irish people, or the Northern Irish people, whatever way you want to look at it, we are an immigrant people. And if you take the time to study folk songs, you find that, you know, we are an immigrant people, so therefore our songs are all very sad. We're longing for another place. We're longing for home. And that's something like the people in Babylon. Here they are, Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't take all the people from Jerusalem. He took the choice people. He took the priests. He took the young men. He took men like Daniel. He took men like, you know, his friends. He took the educated people. He took the men, the businessmen, men who knew how to run the country. Those were the kind of people he took. And in doing that, those men who were taken and those women who were taken away, they began to long for home. They began to long for Jerusalem. There was a dislocation in their hearts. There was a longing for the places and the things they once knew. We find that, as I say, in our own folklore, the songs that the Irish people sing, Northern Irish people write, there is a longing because we here in the north of Ireland are an immigrant people. And you can understand then, well, how did these people feel? Miles from home, Nebuchadnezzar has dislocated them, not by choice, but by force, and has taken them away. They're a people under oppression. Now, chapter 29 here of Jeremiah, as I said, has been written several years into the exile. They've already been there for a few years, and now this letter comes, and the content of it is a reminder that, look, this is not going to be over in a few years. Look at verse 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Jeremiah is saying, look, don't be getting so excited. Hananiah, you see, the false prophet, was saying, 2 years, this is going to be all over. Turn back to chapter 28 for a moment. And if you go down to the words, well, let me just tell you what's going on here. In verse 11, Jeremiah has a wooden yoke upon his neck. Hananiah takes that yoke off. He breaks that yoke. And he prophesies here and says, look, this will all be over in a couple of years. That's what Hananiah actually says in verse number 10 and 11. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. But the Lord hadn't said that. You go to chapter 29 and the Lord says, you have to build houses. You're going to get married. You're going to have children. You better settle down and get in for the long haul because you're going to be here for 70 years. I heard one preacher saying that Jeremiah's letter was one about construction, gardening, weddings, and nappies. That was very interesting. That's what the story was. You're going to build. You're going to build gardens. You're going to get married. And you're going to have babies. So you're going to be there for a long time. But let me apply that point to you as a congregation. 70 years in Scripture, according to the Psalm, is a lifetime. 70 years, if by reason of strength, 80 years. And God, I believe, is showing us as the Lord's people that he's telling these people, the exiles, you're going to be an exile for your whole life. You're going to be an exile your whole lifetime. And we as the people of God, you know, the Scriptures actually tell us that we are exiles here on the earth. Look at 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1, where Peter actually writes to the elect exiles. The elect people. The strangers, in other words. That's what the word stranger means. You're a foreigner. You're a stranger. That's how the Bible describes you. You go to the book of Ephesians, or the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 13. Where Paul says that the saints, they confessed that they were strangers. They were exiles on the earth. That's you, child of God. You are an exile in this earth. You have no continuing city here. Your heart is dislocated. As a child of God, your home is in heaven. But your whole lifetime in this earth is lived as an exile. And when Jeremiah was writing to the people, he was actually giving them information. Look, this is how you've got to live as an exile. So if you want to know what Jeremiah 29 is all about, it's about how to live your life on earth. How to live your life as an exile on earth. Because, as you know, we do not know what a day brings forth, but as far as our lifetime is concerned, we are not going to come out of exile any day soon. Jeremiah brings this message to you this morning. The words of verse 11, which come as the encouragement at the end of this very solemn Revelation, 70 years in exile, a lifetime, he says, but the Lord says, I know my plans that I have for you. You see, this was a message that these people needed right at this time. Because you can understand that hearing that for the first time, how attitudes would change towards God. How attitudes would change towards Jeremiah. In fact, they wanted to take Jeremiah's life. And Jeremiah's ministry from there on was one of discouragement. It was one of depression. It was one of great, trouble. Jeremiah, have you nothing good to tell us? And yet Jeremiah, unlike Hananiah, the false prophet, was telling them, look, my people, do not become discouraged with God. Though you cannot understand why God has maybe brought you this way, it is because of your disobedience. You might wonder why God treats us this way, but it's all part of his plans for you. It's all part of his thoughts toward you, saith the Lord. And these thoughts are plans of peace. They're intentions of peace. They're not intended to do you evil. They're not intended to bring you harm. But that God might at one time bring you into a blessed and prosperous future. There's just simply two things I want to leave with you this morning. And I only want to deal with the first point. There's a lot of light talk that today, especially among preachers, I don't really enjoy it when they say, oh, God has a plan for you. You know, and God has a purpose in your life. And it's frivolous, it's light, it doesn't mean anything, it's meaningless. And it sounds good. And you hear that all the time from preachers, you know. Oh, God has a plan for your life and he has a wonderful purpose. I hope you're sitting there this morning, preacher, or congregational member, and you're saying, well, pastor, if you come out with that, I hope you tell me what that purpose is. I hope you tell me what that plan is. And that's the first thing I want to leave with you, that God has a plan for you, that God has plans for you. And I don't want it to be, a catchy phrase, that the preacher tells me that God has plans for me. I want to tell you this morning what that plan is. And then by God's grace, we'll look at what God's purpose is. Because there is a plan, there is a purpose. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. God says in verse 11, for I know the plans that I think towards you. And then in verse 12, here's the purpose, that you shall call upon me. God's purpose is through his plans that he might bring you closer to him as a child of God. But let us look first of all at God's plans for you. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts. The word thought there can be translated plan or intention. And you've got to think about it this way. This is God's word to me. This is God saying, I have got plans for you. I have intentions for you. Older person, young man, young person. You want to know what God's will is for your life? You listen to Jeremiah. It's not you that determines what God's will is. Keep this very simple. God says, I have a will for you. I have a plan for you. Which tells me it is God who will fulfill that plan in me. It's not me fulfilling God's plan for him. It's God working through me. And the first thing that Jeremiah says, it is God's plans being worked out towards you. That's what the word think actually means. God's plans are always being exercised. They're working around us, controlling our lives, sending us this direction, moving us this way, that way, whether it be our homes, moving home, whether it be moving jobs, whether it be changing employment. We might think, these are choices I make. God says, I know my plans. It's all part of God's overarching thoughts and plans for you. I think it's also very important to point out at this stage that God never thinks. Let me just define that for you, that God does not sit back and think the way you and I do. God does not have to process, information, does he? God does not have to process, information and bring this and that together. That's how the modernist portrays the cross. When God saw how things were going in Christ's life, that the world was getting the upper hand, plan B came in. He had to rethink the whole scheme of salvation. That's the modernist view of the atonement. That's the modernist view of, redemption. And yet the Lord tells us that these things are all in the plans. You turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. I love these words of Peter when he says in Acts chapter 2 about those who actually said that the cross of Christ was an afterthought, that he was put to death by men. Look at verse 23, that he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, you have taken Christ with your hands, but it's all according to the plans of God. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. I've heard men say, if God's so powerful, how could men actually seize Christ? Peter was reminded of that, wasn't he, when the Lord says, Peter, put your sword up. Do you not think that I could call 12 legions of angels? Pilate at the best, or Caesar, has only 2,000 soldiers. I can call 12 legions of angels. This is all in the plan, Peter. Just back off. I know what I'm doing. I know my thoughts. So God doesn't actually have to process and reason in himself. But God from all eternity has a plan laid out. And in order for us to understand that, he says, I know the thoughts. Because we as human beings, we think in terms of thoughts. But what does that mean to you this morning? To know that God is actually thinking about you. And God has a plan. That God has thoughts. Well, let me just explain this to you. As a pastor, I've been called into situations many times. A bereavement, for example. And the very best that you can manage as a pastor is, I'm thinking about you. And you too, man or woman, husband or wife, you've been in situations in family. Some close family member has passed away or has been diagnosed with some very serious illness or some child, and you've had to go in with tears in your eyes, your heart's breaking, and you've only been able to say, unable to change the circumstances, brother, sister, I'm thinking on you. But your thoughts don't change a thing. Your thoughts don't reverse the illness. Your thoughts don't bring life back into the corpse. You can say, I'm thinking about you. But when God says to his people, I am thinking of you, my plans towards you, we're thinking of something here that is active, something that is actually working, something that is achieving something. And God is saying here through Jeremiah, child of God, do not forget that my thoughts are proactive in your life. I am working things for your good. All things are working together for your good. Hananiah, the false prophet, was a bit of a band-aid preacher. Jeremiah didn't have the crowds following him. He was a doom and gloom preacher. He was telling them 70 years. But Hananiah was the showtime preacher. He was coming along with all the razzmatazz. And he was saying, look, it'll be all over. There's a bit of that today, you know. I think there's a lot of it today. I could take you to churches. I wouldn't take you to them, but I could name them. And they're nothing more than show business. Where young men are coming into services and are simply being told, God intends, God's plan for you is for you to be happy on a Sunday evening. Discos and churches, Sunday evening services, pantomimes. Where's the Jeremiahs today? Telling God's people, you're an exile on this earth and you need to learn to live like an exile. And one of the first things that God tells us how to live as an exile is to know and understand that he has thoughts and plans that govern our lives. You see, let's look at the thoughts of God for a moment. Let me mention something briefly. And as I do so, turn to the book of Isaiah 55, verse 9. God's thoughts are high. Isn't that true? Isaiah 55 and verse 9 tells us that. The book of Isaiah, again, is a great book. It reminds us of the depth of God. And in verse 9, we're told, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my plans, my intentions, they're higher than your thoughts, believer. And in 2011, just like 2010, there were instances, occasions, whenever you were reminded of your exile on this earth. occasions, perhaps through some sickness in the home, or some act by a rebellious teenager in your home, or a child in your home, or in your family, or in the church, problems in the church, they're reminders that we are in exile. And our hearts go out and wonder, well, where is God in all this? If God is truly God, why am I going through this particular thing? Why is my home under so much oppression? Why is my church, why is my Sunday school class so unruly? Why are the children in my bus or the children that God has given me put under my charge on a Wednesday evening, why can I not seem to get them settled? There's always reminders of the exile. And yet, those may be very light compared to what the people in Babylon were going through. But they needed to be reminded that God knows what he's doing. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I want us to say that we meet here on the first Sunday of the new year. One thing I can guarantee you is that 2011 will bring occasions for you, for me. Whenever sleep will be taken from your eyes. Whenever there'll be nights, whenever your thoughts, like Asaph in Psalm 77, he said, my feet walk the floor, I cannot find rest for my hands. My soul is overwhelmed with grief and trouble. I want to tell you today, my friend, that 2011 holds those kind of experiences for each one of us. Trouble. Great trouble, perhaps. We don't know. But this is one guarantee we're sure, that for families in this church, there will be heartache. In the way there was heartbreak in 2010. Loved ones taken from us. And I wonder, how do you react in that? Like the exiles, do you question, well, where is God in all this? What is God doing about this? If God was truly God, where is he? I think it was 1999, a man by the name of Rabbi Robert Kushner brought out a book, a very famous book, about his experiences. And he did, as a family, endure some very trying experiences. But he got the thing all wrong, because he said that the writer of the book of Job, he either believed in a God who was good but not all-powerful, or a God who was all-powerful and was very cruel. And yet when you apply that to the reasoning of the believer, that is where we find ourselves in catch 22 every time. Is God good? Well, if he is good, then why? And if God's sovereign and all-powerful, can he not stop this suffering? Why does he allow it to happen? Well, this is what I want you to see this morning. God's plan may hold some things for you that you may not like. But yet God says, they're my thoughts, and I'm thinking them towards you. And they're my thoughts, so they're precious thoughts. They're high thoughts. They're mysterious thoughts. Child of God, look at Psalm 77 for a moment. And just see, if you read Psalm 77, whenever you are in times of great grief and in trouble, see how the psalmist thinks. Psalm 77, and he commences here, I cried unto God with my voice, and this was a literal cry. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. Verse 2, my hand or my sore ran in the night. It ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. And then he begins in verse 7, has the Lord cast me off forever? In verse 8, is his mercy clean gone forevermore? Is his grace gone? Verse 9, hath he shut up his tender heart to me? It's not until verse 11 till he begins to think on the Lord and he says, I will remember. Verse 12, I will meditate on thy work and talk of thy doings. Look at verse number 13. For thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The word way there in verse number 13 of Psalm 77 can also mean thought. My thoughts are in the sanctuary. In other words, believer, can you suggest that anything God sends from heaven above is corrupt and evil? It cannot be. Though the psalmist here, he began to think, well, you know, what is God doing? Why has this happened in my home? Why has this happened to me? The psalmist says, I remembered God, and his ways are in the sanctuary. They come from the place of perfect purity. which means those ways that fall from heaven and land on my plate, they are ways of love and ways that God has deemed necessary for me to go. Look at verse 19. He mentions the way of God again. Thy thoughts are in the sea. Thy intentions are in the sea. And thy paths are in the great waters. Thy footsteps are not known. Is that not true, believer? You go to the sea, the deepest part of the sea. That's where God's thoughts are. You can't reach them. You can't see them. That's why Asaph says, thy ways are in the sea. You cannot, as one man said, when you go to the beach and your wife is walking beside you, you can see the two sets of footprints. But as soon as you step into the water, you cannot trace the footprints. Yet the Lord reminds us all. He says, my ways are in the sea. You cannot see. And believer, in the 2011, there will be times when you cannot see the footprints of God. But you can be absolutely sure that God's ways, God's thoughts are there. There's a word that we use to describe this. It's called providence. Providence. Look at verse 4 of Jeremiah 29. There was questions asked about why God had sent them into exile. And yet the Lord in this letter reminds them. I want us to compare two words with you. Look at verse number 1 of Jeremiah 29. We read here at the end of that verse that Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive from Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar did that. Or did he? Well, he didn't. Because look at verse 4. The Lord actually comes in this letter and he reminds him, Nebuchadnezzar may have been the one that I used, but it was me who carried you away. In verse number 4, he says, whom I have caused to be carried away. That's definite language. It's definitive. The Lord is saying to us that yes, certain things may happen. Men may be used to afflict us in our lives, or employers may come and say, you're out of a job tomorrow. Or the bank may come and say, we're cutting off your mortgage. And you may say, God, why has this happened? And then you come to Jeremiah 29, verse 11, the Lord says, I have caused. I have opened this up. I have allowed this to happen for your good. Believer, do you see how you apply these truths to your lives? You know, it's so sad when you hear about believers, and I empathize with it. I mean, if the bank was to come and say, look, we're cutting off your accounts, your mortgage is in arrears, you've just been out of a job. How do you handle that as a Christian? And by the way, that has happened to thousands of Christian men in 2010, and it's going to happen to a whole lot more in 2011. Businesses are going bust. The recession, I believe, hasn't kicked in yet here. Brother Alistair, we know all about that in the United States. You go into County Tyrone or you go into Ballymena and you see the homes that are sitting, gigantic homes, and the grass growing round the doorsteps. People unable to fuel them. Bank repossessions. I don't believe a believer should get himself into great trouble with money, but I'm saying to you, should circumstances change in your life, could you attribute that to the providence of God? Because Jeremiah's first word in this letter was, God says, by the way, children, he has done this. I have caused Nebuchadnezzar. I have caused him. It was Jerry Bridges. I love reading Jerry Bridges' works. And he said this, that the little spider in the corner spinning his web is under the control of God just as much as Napoleon marching his armies across Europe. You know, we sometimes attribute the big things to God, but the small things in life, they're all under his control. I remember reading a true story of a Christian husband and a son who were flying over the United States in an airplane. The pilot got into great trouble in an electrical storm, and subsequently the plane went down over the Rockies. The young man and his father were killed. And in the home, there was a Christian came to the to the mother and to the wife with seeming words of comfort, and he said something like this, mentioning her name, Mary, whatever her name was, Mary, one thing we can be sure of, that God had no part in that accident. God had no part in that accident. That was just a fate. That was just an act of nature. Do you know what that man was actually telling that woman? Whenever your husband's plane get into trouble over the Rocky Mountains, God turns and would look the other way. God looked the other way. God had everything to do with that accident. No matter how heartbreaking the situation in your home is, believer, God has everything to do with it. Some of you may know of Joni Erickson Tada, I think her name is. Young woman of 17 years of age who dived into shallow water, broke her neck, was paralyzed through her whole body. I remember reading very sad words at a conference she was speaking at about handicapped children. And she said, don't shake your head when you see a mom or a dad pushing the chair with the disabled child. Don't shake your head. And say, there's no way I could face that. Because the reality is, in all probability, you couldn't. And that's why God has not blessed you with that. I thought that was wonderful. In all probability, there's no way you could do it. And I tell you, believer, this morning, when I see men and women with great burdens in their homes and their lives, I say to my wife, there's no way I can do that. And God says to me, you're right, Paul, you couldn't do that. That's why I've not done it to you. That's why I've given it to someone else. And God comes in and he says to me and says to you this morning in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that ye are able. But is able to make that way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. A child, maybe a very emotional example. I'm thinking of our young brother, Darl Abernethy. Little child taken into hospital on Friday evening with meningitis. 2 weeks old. I think of little Katie, whom we're praying for, lying today in the Royal Hospital, ill with cancer. I think of a family in Lisburn Free Church today, the Cunningham home. A young girl who enjoyed many years, diagnosed with leukemia. You might turn around and say, brother, how do they cope? And yet God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward them. I know the plan. And they will cope. Or I wouldn't have given it to them. And I'm going to help them through that. So brother or sister, today, I know this has been a very solemn word. And we've only got to look. Haven't even come to see how God's thoughts are numerous. God's thoughts are copious. They are certain. They are pure. We've said enough, and I want to leave it there today. But I remind you of the words of George Matheson, the old Scottish saint, who said, Lord, I have thanked thee 1,000 times for my roses, but I have never once thanked thee for my thorns. I wonder today, could you thank God for your thorns? Do we? Do we thank God for 2010 for those times whenever we have been brought to great grief? But may the Lord help us in 2011 to begin to apply this, that my God is in control. That God is a part of everything. He is in everything. That all things are working together for my good. His providence, his plans, his thoughts. All these things are working together for my blessedness and my happiness. May the Lord bless you as a congregation, and we'll return to this thought another time. Amen. Let's pray. Let's just bow our heads reverently before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee today and we thank thee that thou art a God who is mindful for all our circumstances. Lord, thou hast given to us the crosses to bear. We think of those homes in our own church that have very heavy crosses to bear. Lord, we know that in thy plan that it was pleasing to thee to so arrange things in such a way that, Lord, this is not fate, this is not random, this is not chance, but this is the work of a loving God. We pray that this year in 2011, the congregation will begin to live in light of thy sovereignty. Lord, help me. I know not what a year will bring for my home, for this church. But Lord, may we submit it into thy hand and to thy keeping. Now may the grace of God and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ be your portion, both this day and forevermore. Amen.